We appreciate your presence this morning, and everybody, we appreciate having and your encouragement to me, and hopefully I will be to you as we study God's Word this morning. This morning we'll be looking at a subject that's important. It's entitled, Are You Resolved? And we have a compass on the screen there, part of the graphics. I remember 10 years ago I went squirrel hunting in Arkansas in the afternoon. The day happened to be cloudy. And I'd used in the past the sun to get my directions so I knew which way to go to the truck in this particular place where I was hunting, but this day it was cloudy and the sun started going down. I couldn't see the sun. I knew it was out there, but it kept getting darker and darker, and you couldn't see the sun, so I didn't have any sense of direction. So not knowing where the sun was, I didn't know which way to go, because when you get out in the woods, I mean, you get turned around real easy. And so I was preparing to spend the night in the woods, but a truck happened to come along the levee where I was near. And I heard it, and I got my direction. I knew which way to go when I heard that truck go down the gravel road on the levee. But if I had had a compass, I wouldn't have needed that truck. I would just follow the compass because it would give me direction. See, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said, Enter ye in by the straight or narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. This word enters in the, as one commentator puts it, in the aorist tense, which indicates past action without completion. And so the fact of the matter is that we've all chosen a path that we're going to follow. And we're following that path currently. So what path are we following? So whether we end up on the course that will lead to life eternal or to eternal misery, in which path are we on? What course are we taking? So some have entered in by the narrow gate, others are walking down the path of the wide gate. So if we have chosen a path to follow, then this verse necessarily is not talking about heaven, but rather it's speaking of the course that leads to heaven. So shouldn't heaven be our goal, though? Now, this past Wednesday evening, I talked about a time when I was in the Navy, and I was on a nuclear-powered cruiser, and they were having some exercises. They were being inspected, the operations or engineering team was being inspected about operation of the reactors, and they basically crashed the reactors, and so we were drifting in the water. We were dead in the water, drifting along. We had no direction other than the currents and the wind. So we're in the middle of the Southeast China Sea, dead in the water. No power, nothing. Just floating along while they tried to get the reactors going again, which powered the ship. So many today are drifting, and they're drifting in a way in their life that is not the proper direction that God would have us to drift. Remember, Peter said that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. So when we want to go somewhere, we have to know where we want to go. We have to pick out the destination we're going and then get on the right path to go there. So as Christians, our path, our main goal should be something that is resolute, something that we decide we're going to do and then take action to do it. We need to remember that God is magnificent. We need to remember who He is. Remember, He is our Creator. As we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, again in verse 26 and 27, the text says there, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air." So God made man. He created man in his own image. Verse 27 says, "In the image of God created he man, male and female created he them." So God is our creator, whether we acknowledge it or not. And because God is our creator, he has a right to rule over his creation, doesn't he? The psalmist said in Psalms chapter 19, beginning at verse 7, that his law is perfect. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." So because he is our creator, because he's our lawgiver, and as the psalmist said here, he's our judge. He has a right to judge us, and he will judge us. He's spoken up of over in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, as a judge of all the earth. The psalmist said in Psalms chapter 7, verse 11, "God judgeth the righteous." God is angry with the wicked every day. In chapter 9, verse 7, the text is there that the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. So as we think about judgment, you know, when Peter or Paul addressed Timothy over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he referred to Christ as the judge of the living and the dead, his appearing. We'll talk about, you know, what will happen at Jesus appearing tonight in our lesson. Several things in the text of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. But we have to have the proper compass. We have to be on the right track. And the Bible is the only answer to those questions that we have in life. For example, the Bible tells us where we came from. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 and chapter 2. It tells us why we're here. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, that we're to fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole, or a man's all, his whole duty, or a man's all to do. We can read over in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, where Jesus portrays the picture of the judgment of nations. He separates the sheep from the goats, and we can see where we're going when we die. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. Paul said to Timothy that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. The Bible is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise and simple, the psalmist said in Psalms 19, verse 7. And in James chapter 1, verse 25, James referred to the perfect law of liberty that we're to look into, that is the gospel. It's the mirror of our souls. The Bible is able to save us. James said that we're to lay apart all manner of evil and naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word, he said, which is able to save your souls. And the Bible, God's word, will judge us. Will judge us in the last day. Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, that the one that judgeth him, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." What do we think about our text and our title of our lesson? You know, many begin a new year by making one or more resolutions. Now, resolutions can be good or bad. Most people don't keep the resolutions that they make because they really didn't resolve to do it. A resolution is something we say we're going to do and we do it, and we intend to do it. So resolutions can be good or bad. It brings to mind what I mentioned in Luke chapter 16, verse on Wednesday night, in Luke 16, verse 1 through 8, actually 1 through 13, where Jesus there tells of this steward who was accused of wasting his master's goods. And he knew and suspected he was going to be cast out of the stewardship. He would lose his stewardship. So he's not one who was properly managing. He was like a property manager, if you will. He was not properly managing his stewards or his master's belongings. He was accused of wasting his goods, as the American Standard Version renders that in verse 1. So he made this resolution. He said, I am resolved what to do. He first talked about how that if he loses the stewardship, he didn't have the strength to dig or to beg, and to beg was ashamed to do that. He said, I am resolved what to do. So he did what he resolved to do. He actually cut in half all the people that owed his master. That wasn't very good stewardship. But he resolved to do that. He did it. So that's not a good resolution, is it? But may I suggest that Christians should resolve to be faithful to God always? And if you're a non-Christian, if you're not a Christian, a member of the Lord's body, you should resolve to obey the gospel and live the remainder of your life faithfully to God. But what should we resolve to do? I'm going to give you some things to think about. Touched on the first one already. The first thing we need to do is resolve to go to heaven. That should be our focus point. That should be the goal that we're seeking. That should be the goal that will bring us the prize. That's the goal that we should focus on. So if we don't know where we're going, how are we going to get there? If you don't know where you're going, if you don't have a destination in mind, you know, how can you really plan to make any plans? So this goal needs to be our focus. It's the prize. So we have to have it as our goal and make our efforts to get there more meaningful, which we'll talk about. You know, a competitor's focus is on the crown, the prize. You know, every professional football team, their goal is to win the Super Bowl. You know, the professional baseball teams, their goal is to win the World Series. That's what they have their mindset on at the beginning of every season. But if we focus on the goal of heaven, then what we'll talk about makes more sense. It has more meaning. So a competitor's focus is the crown. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, Paul talked about this. He talked about the crown that Christians are striving for. It's not a corruptible crown that we see given out by various competitions in life today, but the incorruptible crown referring to the prize of the heavenly reward. He said, and every man that strives for the master is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. But we are incorruptible. So we're to strive for God. We're to strive for heaven. We're to do things that are according to His will. We're to take the action that a competitor would take to strive for the crown that he takes. For instance, you know, the Olympics, I think, will be coming up this year. So you're going to hear all sorts of stories about different individuals of the struggle they had to go through to get to where they are today. We have to master our desires. We have to master ourselves. We have to master our wants and wishes and keep our focus on the crown. James said in James chapter 1, verse 12, he said, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he has tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised them that love him. So we have to be wary of various temptations that can take us off course. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, that he would receive the crown. Why? He said, because I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. He said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous will give me at that day. Notice he said, not to be only, There's everybody is a winner who desires to go to heaven and strives and works to get there. There's not just one winner. Only one team wins the Super Bowl or the World Series, but there can be many winners in this battle that we're going through, this race that we're running. John said in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "Fear none of those things which you will suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Let him be tried, that he may be tried." He says, "You'll receive tribulation 10 days of being into it." It wouldn't be permanent. But he said, "Be thou faithful unto death, I'll give thee a crown." He's talking about the eternal crown. So the reward of eternal life, if we endure the sufferings, will be eternal. That's the crown we're to seek after. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, he said, "When the chief shepherd hath appeared, shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away." The crown. You know, the competitor's focus is the crown. And we're competing against a lot of different things to get to heaven. Competing against the evils of the world, our own selves a lot of times. But heaven is real. In Matthew chapter 25, we see where heaven is portrayed as being an actuality. Now, contrary to the belief of some, heaven is real. And in Matthew 25, verse 34, Jesus revealed that heaven was prepared from the foundation of the world. So we're to be the resolved always to press toward the goal. So we're to obey God's will. We're to do His will. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." We need to press for the prize, or press on as Paul did, as he stated in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. He says, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." He pressed toward heaven, resurrection to be with Christ. And in verse 20, he said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, not on earth, for which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So we need to resolve, first of all, resolve to go to heaven. That should be the first on our list. That should be the focus. So all these other things will make sense to us when we resolve to go to heaven. Now Peter, it's not on the screen, but Peter, when he wrote to those that were scattered abroad, he wrote to those who were strangers. Or some versions, the New King James renders that, they were pilgrims. The Revised Standard Version renders that word as exiles or sojourners, as the American Standard Version renders that. The New American Standard 77 renders that as aliens. The New International Translation renders that those temporarily residing abroad. They were strangers on earth. We sing the song, "This world is not my home, just a passing through." So we're just passing through this life. Christians should not be satisfied with this world. And in the American or English Standard Version, this word in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 is rendered "elect exiles." We're strangers. We're sojourners. We're pilgrims. We're just passing through. But that's who Peter wrote to. He's talking about Christians because this world's not at home. Our goal is in heaven. See? And so we have to resolve to go to heaven. We have to resolve to press on for that prize because our citizenship will be eternal in heaven. That's the eternal reward that we seek. But what do we need to do to get there? First of all, we need to resolve always to put God first. We must put God first in our lives. And Jesus talked about being overcome by worldly thoughts and cares and the cares of this world, riches and so on. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." We need to put Him and seek Him with all our essence, because time is of the essence. And the time to do that is now. We must love God with our whole being. In Matthew chapter 6, or 22, verse 33-34, the lawyer asked him, tempting him, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And he said, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So all of God's teaching in the scriptures are based on these two facts right here. That we're to love God first and our fellow man second. Where does that put us? But it's at the bottom, doesn't it? So do we love God first? Do we seek Him first? Do we always put Him first? Notice I said resolve to put God first always. Always. And whatever we decide to do. Because we must keep and obey His commandments. We must love Him with all our heart. And in John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, Jesus said to those who believe Him, the Jews who believe, He said, "If you abide in My words, that as you dwell in My words, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That we have to abide in His word. That is, we're to always study it, learn it, keep it, practice it, apply it. Not just when it's convenient or when it's not convenient. We're to always do that. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 21, He says, "He that hath My commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth Me. And he that loveth Me shall be loved of My Father, and I will love him and will manifest Myself to him." Then He answers Judas' question in verse 22, and He said in verse 23, He said, "If a man love Me, he will keep My words, and My Father will love him, and we will come in and make our abode with him. He that loveth Me and keepeth not My sayings, and that word which we hear is not Mine, but the Father which sent Me." So if we don't keep His commandments, then we don't love Him. We looked at that in our lesson, If Then, last week. So what do we need to do next? We need to resolve to attend every service. Now David declared his attitude towards worship. He said, "I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord." So David had the attitude that we ought to have. Or we should have the attitude that David had. So let us have the attitude David had. Do we look forward to every opportunity to serve God? Do we look forward to worship God like David did? Do we make excuses for not attending every service? And Jesus told a story about the great supper. Over Luke 14. And He said to them, "A certain man made a great supper and bade many," verse 16. And then in verse 17, He said He sent a servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, "Come, for all things are not ready, now ready." And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said unto him, "I bought a piece of ground. I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me a few." Another said, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused." Another said, "I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." Excuses, excuses. So the servant came to his and showed his lord these things, and the master of the house was angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in his, the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind." And the servant said, "Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room." And the Lord said unto the servant, "Go into the highways and hedges, and compel them that come in that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of these men which are bidden shall taste of My supper," the ones that made excuses. He's taking jab at the Jews who rejected Him. Do we reject Him? Do we make excuses? Something to think about. Or do we exercise diligence and come to every service possible? Next, we need to resolve to encourage each other. You know, all need encouragement. We need this. We recognize this. Especially me. I need it. It's important that we diligently strive to do this. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and depart from the living God." And then he said, "But exhort, stir up one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." One of the articles in our bulletin this week talked about attendance, and the writer talked about how encouraged he is on Sunday morning, but not so much on Sunday night or Wednesday night. Why is that? Because a lot of people miss Sunday evening and Wednesday evening. Why isn't that important? Shouldn't every service be important? Shouldn't we strive to encourage every one of us together all the time? Are you encouraged when people come? We have visitors or we have a good crowd. Are you discouraged when they're not here? I am. See, the Hebrew writer tells us how to encourage. In Hebrews chapter 10, he starts out by saying we have a high priest over the house of God, referring to Jesus, since we have that. He said, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And he said, "Let us hold fast the profession or confession of our faith without wavering. Be steadfast." He said, "For he's faithful that promised." God is faithful. God doesn't waver. Men waver. God is faithful to give those that deserve a reward the reward. He's faithful to render wrath on those who don't. We'll talk about that tonight. Because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says he's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we're not encouraging one another, are we obeying the Lord when we're not doing that? So he went on to say, let us consider one another to provoke or stir up in the love and good works. How? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as a matter of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we must encourage, exhort, stir up one another. We must pursue things that make for peace, that will edify one another. Not being here, we're not edified by not being here, and we're not encouraging when we're not here. Paul said in Romans chapter 14, verse 19, he said, "Let us therefore follow after things which make for peace and things where what one may edify one another." Next, we need to resolve to read the Scriptures daily. And we must read God's Word in order to, for our faith to grow stronger. Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, verse 17. Paul said, we can understand it, but we have to read it. He said, how is it by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as the wrote for a few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. First way to understand anything is first to try to read it and read through it. You know, we may have to go back and study and read it three or four times. But when should the Christian read their Bible? I'll let you answer that question. Daily. Daily. You ever read a verse three or four times? Thought about it and go back and read three or four more times. Sometimes it takes a while to sink in. But the point is that Paul said, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery. So Paul revealed them the truth, but they need to read what he wrote. Because it hadn't been wrote in other ages. He's revealing something new, what the Spirit had revealed to him. They could read it and understand it. They read it. Paul told Timothy to give attention to reading. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 15, notice he says, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." I wonder how he knew those. Mama and his grandmother probably read them, the Scriptures. "So which are able to make thee wise to salvation through faith which is in thee." He said, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, completely furnished unto all good works." Then he was told by Paul to give attendance, or to pay attention to the importance of reading. He said, "So I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Give attention to reading the Scriptures, to exhorting people to what the doctrine teaches, the teaching of the gospel. See, those that are in the first century, they are someone we need to imitate. The Bereans over in the first century, they were spoken of as being more zealous or more noble than those in Thessalonica, or more fair-minded, as some versions put it, that they received the word with all readiness of mind. They wanted to hear it. And they searched the Scriptures daily. One of those things. So, do you think that involved reading? Searching the Scriptures? They read with a readiness or a ready mind or open mind. They searched to see whether the things were so. So the Jews of Berea were a different disposition than others. They were noble or generous or ingenious without sophistication, as the word means. Or they were open-minded. The Berean Jews, unlike those of Thessalonica, were not so interested in impressing people with who they were or what they had. They simply were interested in the truth. They listened with a ready mind, and furthermore, they examined the Scriptures daily to see whether the things that Paul and Silas were teaching coincided with the Word of God. They respected the Scriptures, you might say. They had a respect for Bible authority and the fear of God. And all those who will come to Christ, they'll have the same mind. If we put God first, if our goal is in heaven, is to go to heaven, and we do all these things we've been talking about. We need to resolve to pray daily. Now, prayer is the Christian's way to communicate with God. It's their avenue to God. Jesus taught that we're always to pray and not lose heart. He talked about that over in Luke chapter 18. He told the parable of the lady who kept, persisting that she be avenged of her adversary. She persisted. She begged him. She bugged him, you might say. The text is there, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, the men always to pray, not to faint, saying there was in a city which feared, there was a judge in the city which feared no God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in the city. And she came unto him, saying, "Avenge me of my adversary." And he would not for a while, but after he said within himself, "Though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me," or always is bugging me, if you will, "I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." What did her continual coming to him show on her behalf? She needed help. He was the one to go to. Don't we need help? Is God the one to go to? The Lord said, "Hear what the unjust saith, unjudged saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cried day and night to him, though he bear long with him? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, he shall find faith on earth." So this demonstrates our faith in God, our need for him, our dependence upon him. We're always to pray, not to lose heart. Now, Paul expresses God's will in prayer. Then we're to pray without ceasing. He said in verse 16, rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ concerning you. So notice, he said rejoice evermore. We need to rejoice because of God's salvation. We need to not cease to pray and give thanks for that. He said in everything give thanks. This is God's will, he said. So we're doing God's will when we pray without ceasing, when we give thanks because we need what he's given us that we can provide for ourselves. See, Paul told the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, he said, but I rejoice for I have learned whatsoever state I am therein to be content. And I've learned the secret of both to be filled and to be hungry, both to abound and to be in want. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. So to rejoice means to be glad, be delighted. The idea is that the Christian is a happy, glad, and delighted person because Jesus provided the forgiveness of sins and a hope of heaven, the goal that we're seeking. When we call on him and rejoice in our lives through the most difficult times, to show that our priorities are right with the Lord, and whatever comes, that we'll rejoice, come what may. We'll rejoice. Number one, because we've been forgiven of our sins. We have hope of salvation. Our goal is heaven. Something to look forward to. So notice he said he expresses God's will in this prayer. He expressed that we're to rejoice evermore, we're to pray without ceasing, we're to give thanks in everything. That's God's will. And Paul told the Colossians to continue steadfastly in prayer, watching during two, with thanksgiving. So we're to continue. We're not to give up. We're to persist. We're to adhere firmly to prayer. And the object of prayer is to watch. You know, here in this passage, to watch, to, and that word is to lie awake, be wakeful, to pass a sleepless night, metaphorically to be watchful. The Christians are observant of their surroundings. Prayer will help us maintain the truth as opposed to being led astray in error. Prayer will cause us to observe the blessings of life and be thankful to God through whom all these blessings flow that we've been given. And the final point, we need to resolve to teach the lost the gospel. Jesus used the illustration of the harvest. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 37, Jesus said, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. The harvest, he's speaking of the souls of the world that need the gospel. We're the laborers to take it to them. He said, let us be resolved to share the gospel with others in this coming year and other years ahead. Because this world is full of sin-sick people, isn't it, that need the gospel. Need to be like the saints of the New Testament times we talked about this morning, who went everywhere preaching the word when they were persecuted. It's kind of hard to wrap your mind around. These people were persecuted for what they believed, and they went about and told people why they believed what they believed. They're really exposing themselves, if you will. They didn't hide it. I think some of us might tend to want to hide that we're a Christian. You know, be an undercover Christian, so to speak. But Saul made havoc of the church. He entered in every house and hailed men and women and committed them to prison. In Acts chapter 9, verse 2, he sent letters to Damascus. If he found any of that way, the way of Christ, he would bring them bound to Jerusalem. Didn't matter if it was a woman, a man, or who it was. Whoever. The Jewish leaders at that time looked on, might call this the Christian movement, the movement of Christ, as teaching the apostles as something to fear, looked at as a threat to their authority. And they didn't back down. They resolved. The apostles and Jesus were both resolved to preach the word, no matter what the outcome would be. Paul and Barnabas are spoken of over in Acts 15 as men who hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul always put his life at risk to teach others. Why? Because the gospel will save the souls that believe it. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He said it's the power of God to salvation. But powerful to who? To those that believe. He said it's powerful to everyone that believes. That is, those that believe and obey it, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and the just shall live by faith. So it tells us how we can be justified in God's sight by being obedient to the gospel. It's powerful. Think about what it did to Paul. Paul, he hated Christians at the outset. When he was converted, he hated what he did. See, Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30 and 31, he said, the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and he that wins souls is wise. Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, and much more the wicked and the sinner. So we're all going to see our just reward. But the psalmist said here that those that win souls are wise people, and we're doing God's wisdom. So in closing, we need to go back to what a verse we looked at earlier, Philippians 3, 13 and 14. This is Paul's take. He said, brethren, he said, I could not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and stretching forth to those things which are before, I press on toward the goal. What's the goal? Heaven. And to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So our goal is heaven. And all those things, other things we talked about, that we are to be resolved to do, are going to help us get there. So our goal is to be with God in heaven. Our goal is to be resolved to go to heaven, to put God first always, to attend every service, to encourage each other, to read and search the Scriptures daily, to pray daily, to teach the lost the gospel. That should be, and I think, the proper order of how we should take this thing. We know where we need to go in order to receive the Lord's blessings. All these other things we talk about afterward, that's going to help us get there. We have to have our goal firmly fixed, be resolved to go to heaven. Then all the other ones will fall into place. Blessed is yours if you're in your way subject to the Lord's invitation. We urge you to thank Him of things we've talked about this morning. Alien sinners, those who have never obeyed the gospel, must hear the gospel, believe it, repent of their sins that's in their life, confess their faith in Christ as being God's Son, be baptized to wash away your sins in water, and then repent and pray if we stand after we become a Christian. Erring children of God do sin. And when we err, we need to go to God in prayer. We need to realize He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we confess our sins. And always endure the trials that we need to endure to be faithful in the death, so that we can receive the great crown that's been promised to everyone who believes and keeps God's word in obedience. If you're in any way subject to the Lord's invitation, where she comes together, we stand and sing the psalm that's been announced. Shall we stand?